Praise the Lord. You may be seated. All the day long, praising my Savior. You know, I've been a worship pastor for a long time. It's been about 30 years. I'm guessing the kiddos are running away right now, is that right? Bye-bye. I've been a worship pastor for about 30 years, and occasionally I'll have somebody come up to me and they'll say something like, you know, I can't sing that song because if I did, I'd be lying. And my answer to that is, you know, if we always sang songs about who we actually are and where we actually are, that they might not be very uplifting, right? So we're singing what we aspire to. And what we aspire to today is right in line with what that song was saying, what we do all day long. So my name is Eric Walker, and I have known Aaron and Amanda for quite a while. I met Aaron back in 2002 and was able to disciple him, and which was more of a blessing for me, I think, along the way. If those of you who have discipled others know that you get blessed as much or more than the person that you're reaching out to. And then I had the honor of performing Aaron and Amanda's wedding ceremony, so that was awesome. And ever since then, we've obviously had a connection and a bond, and I praise God for that. So, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to talk a little bit louder, and I'm going to ask you to turn me down just a shade, if you wouldn't mind, Josh. That way, if you can't hear me in the back, just let me know. What's up? I don't know. Does this microphone work, or would you rather that I grab this other one that you were talking out of? Is that good? Okay. All right. Well, let's see how this goes. Okay. So today we're going to go on an amazing adventure together. This is what I love about God's Word. This is why so often that God speaks to us in stories, because He doesn't just want to tell us what happened. He wants to tell us what it means. And then He wants us to step in to the narrative, to the story. So we're going to go on an adventure. You're about to enter a hostile land full of enemies. Some are giants who live in fortified cities. Now the generation before you, you know, your parents and grandparents, they faced the same challenge and failed miserably. And now, after 40 years of wandering, the leader who brought you all this way is dead. And the team you are left with is known for being stiff-necked and stubborn. You know, sometimes we look around in the world today and we look at our leaders and we're not sure that we're always in the best hands. And this is kind of what we're going to be talking about with the children of Israel. And on top of that, there is a raging river that lies between you and the land that you're supposed to inherit. You know, most inheritances are just a matter of signing on a piece of paper. This one is going to play out a little bit differently. Your assignment is to clear the land of a vast number of wicked and violent people. So all I have for you is one question. What are you going to do? That's the task. That's what you've been called to. What are you going to do? Well, you may think, oh, that's silly. That's a hypothetical situation. It's not one that I would ever really face. But today, we're going to examine the children of Israel as they map out a plan to conquer the land that was promised to them hundreds of years before. But as we shall see, we're also going to discover God's strategy for conquering and transforming our own hearts. Because some people think the promised land is like heaven. You know, they sing, oh, I'm going to go into the promised land. Well, I'm sorry to tell you, but it's filled with giants and people to be conquered and wicked people. So it's probably not a picture of heaven as much as it's a picture of our own lives and how we need to conquer, you know, the things that lie within us and the things that lie before us, which we'll talk about. So some Bible teaching today would have us believe that God would never lead you into untamed situations and unknown territory. But the reality is that God often asks us to do things that at first glance seem beyond our abilities. In fact, very often he will ask us to do things that seem beyond our abilities. And at such times, it's easy to feel underqualified and overwhelmed. And so my question again, and I'm talking to myself, is how do you react under these types of circumstances? Let's pray. Father God, I ask as we open up your word today that you would speak to us, you would make it alive to us, that you would prompt our hearts, that you would illumine your word so that we could get a message that is directly from you for our lives and the very things that we're facing this day. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And I'm calling this message Standing on the Promises because in today's passage, God not only calls Joshua to boldly stand on the original promise that he gave Abraham of land, but here God also reveals the divine pattern by which we too can succeed in our walk as followers of Christ. I want to say that one more time. Not only is he going to call Joshua to stand on the promise he gave Abraham of land, the promised land, so many years before, but here God also reveals the divine pattern by which we too can succeed in our walk as followers of Christ. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. And I'm looking for the New American Standard. Now, if you have a different translation, that's good, because then you can see a little bit more deeply as some of the things are translated slightly differently. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. Now, let's start with the problem. Now, if you spend enough time in a passage of Scripture, a lot of times you start to see patterns. So we're going to start with the letter P, and we're going to kind of lay out several aspects of this passage. And we're going to start with the problem. As we look at this passage, we're immediately confronted with a few problems. First of all is the elephant in the room, as they say. And that is, in the book of Joshua, we see the fact that Israel is functioning as an invasion force. They're essentially declaring war on the people of Canaan. Now, this can offend our modern sensibilities, and rightly so. I teach on the college level and have taught for several years, also in high schools, etc. And this is called imperialism, right? Where one country conquers another and then takes over. And that can kind of look bad to us on the front end, especially when we see it in God's Word. But it's important that we understand a few key facts about this passage. First of all, the land of Canaan belonged not to the Canaanites and not to the Israelites, but to God and to whoever he chose to give it to, okay, to fulfill his purposes. By the way, this is also true of everything that you own and everything that I own. He can take it, he can give it away, it belongs to him, we're just stewards. Now, lest we doubt God's compassion in this example, we see also, for example, in other parts of God's Word, in the book of Jonah, for example, that God is great in compassion and mercy, even to the most ungodly people, such as the people of Nineveh in Jonah's day. He's not willing that any should perish. That's his heart, so he is a God of compassion. However, for those who continually reject his compassion and mercy, sin must ultimately be judged. For example, the days of Noah, the days in Sodom and Gomorrah. So ultimately, these things must be dealt with. Now, the truth is, the people of Canaan were famous, not for good things, but for their violence, their depravity, and their immoral practices. They were well known for rape, incest, child sacrifice, bestiality, witchcraft, idolatry, and every kind of perversion you can imagine. Sometimes it's hard for us to grasp how evil things can get. We do see it in the world today, but it was very intense during this time. So God calls their behavior an abomination, and he calls their practices detestable. So even so, we see in the book of Genesis that God delayed his judgment for over 500 years. He put it this way when talking to Abraham. He said, the sin of the Amorites was not yet full, which was a placeholder for the Canaanites. So that's 500 years before. So he's given these people 500 years to repent, to get their act together, to turn around, and it still hasn't happened. We also find that in the book of Joshua, as the children of Israel proceed to conquer the land, that there will be people who will repent and ask for mercy, and they will be spared, such as people like Rahab or the Gibeonites. So this isn't just, irregardless of, their heart or their repentance. And then finally, in addition to the promised blessings of God's covenant, we also see that if even the children of Israel adopt similar evil practices, that God promised to also curse them by sending their enemies against them in judgment. So, the covenant, the law, the prophets, the law that came through Moses also said that if you reject the Lord your God, that you will not receive the blessings, okay? So these are not simply for other people and not for God's people. Of course, the bigger picture here went beyond God's promise to Abraham all the way back to Adam. See, what is God doing? By establishing Israel in the land of promise, God was preserving for himself a people through whom the Messiah ultimately would come. And that's really the whole story here. From Adam to Abraham to Moses and so on, it's David, it's the line that through ultimately the seed of the woman, the Messiah will come. So at this point, we come to a paradox, though. What is a paradox? It's something that, two truths that seem to be challenging to each other. So a second problem in the form of a paradox, according to this passage, the land is God's gift to his chosen people, yet at the same time, he's commanding his people to lay hold of that gift. Wait a minute, I thought it was a gift. Have you ever, like, maybe it's Christmas morning or a birthday, and you have a gift and you're holding it, and then the person comes to reaches out for the gift and you kind of pull it away. Okay, and they're like, wait a minute, I thought it was a gift. And sometimes that's, to be honest, how it can feel when we're dealing with some of the things of God. But this is why it's so important to understand. There's a common misunderstanding on the part of many believers. They believe that because salvation is a free gift, that they might place little importance on the value of works and personal effort in the Christian walk. Jesus tries to correct this by challenging people to count the cost, right? He said that if you don't hate your father and mother and even your own life, you can't follow me. Well, does that mean that salvation is by works? No. Salvation is a free gift that we can't work for, earn, or deserve. But living the Christian life is not easy. He'll give us the power to do it, but we need to count the cost. So if good works were unimportant, why would Paul use phrases like we wrestle or fighting the good fight or we do not war according to the flesh? Why would he use the imagery of armor or being a soldier? And why would Jesus talk about denying yourself and counting the cost? This highlights an important spiritual concept, and that is the question of divine initiative versus human response. Or more simply, what's God's part and what is our part? What's my part? What we find here is that although God's word is filled with promises, still he exhorts us to lay hold of these promises by faith. All right? So let's look at a New Testament example. In Philippians chapter 2, we see this dual dynamic, this paradox, if you will, at work. Although salvation is a free gift, beginning in verse 12, Paul exhorts the church at Philippi to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He adds, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for is his good pleasure. So in this passage, we see that what God works in, that is our salvation, we must in response work out. It's so amazing, and we see this all through God's word, is that for some reason he has chosen to partner with his people. He may be doing 99.999%, but that part that we do that seems huge to us, but in the big picture, it's all him, okay? But whatever we can do, we must do. And this is why when Jesus was walking the earth and would heal people, there was always a part for them to play, because this would exercise their faith, all right? Now, our walk towards sanctification, that is, increasing levels of holiness and maturity in Christ, is one of partnership with the Heavenly Father. And God works to conform us to the image of his Son. In fact, occasionally people will ask me, they'll say, what is God's will for my life? In general, that's not always the right question. The question is, what is God's will? Meaning that he has a great big picture of his will, and he's inviting us to step into it and play the part that we're called to play. Sometimes we like to make it about us, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But as God works to conform us to the image of his Son, that is his will. His will is to do whatever it takes to conform you and make you like Jesus. And sometimes we're astounded and even a little terrified at the lengths that he will go to conform us to the image of Christ, the things that he will use to challenge us. You look at Jesus' own life, you look at Paul's experience, you look at Peter and the things that he went through. All of these things are designed to shape and to mold us. So just as Canaan was a divine gift unto Israel, yet they did not enter into possession of it without significant effort on their part and intention. Remember the previous generation? They said, oh no, we're like grasshoppers. This is never going to work. Was their faith lacking in themselves, or was it lacking in God? Okay, it might have looked like it was in themselves, but ultimately, they did not have faith in what God can do. So, we must seek to possess the land of our inheritance using the same tools that they did, and that is our faith. And this is a faith that takes action. James talks about that, is that faith without works is dead. You know, it's not that works save you, but you know, he says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Which brings us to the promise. Now, just as Israel had taken action and to lay hold of the promised land, it is only by taking the promises found in God's word and mixing them with faith and putting them into action that we too can begin to possess what God has promised to us. All right, let's look at verse 5 in Joshua chapter 1. It says, no man, it's God speaking to Joshua, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Now, when God gives a command, he often accompanies it with a promise. And in this case, God is assuring Joshua of continuous victory over his enemies. But the basis of his victory is God's unfailing presence. And by the way, if you want to look at one of the most common promises that God makes in his word, sometimes people will ask God very complicated questions, and he has a very simple answer for them. He says, I will be with you. I will be with you. If you type that into your, you know, concordance, your Bible gateway, I will be with you, you'd be surprised how many times that's God's answer to the problems that we face. God says, I will be with you, I will never fail you or forsake you. This is yet another example of the promise that we too can and should appropriate as Christians. You might reasonably say, yes, but the story of Joshua is an account of a historic event. How can this apply to my life? And that's a good question. It's been well said that the Old Testament and the It's been well said that in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed, but in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. I want to say that one more time. In the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed, but in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. That's why in Romans 15:4, Paul notes that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. And it's for this reason that the Holy Spirit moved the writer of Hebrews to quote the same exact promise God made in Joshua. So we see this promise in Joshua, and then suddenly we turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, and we see in a different context the same promise. He's quoting Joshua to Christians who are facing tremendous persecution, if you look at the context of Hebrews. And it says this, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 13 of Hebrews, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" All right? An amazing promise of God's abiding presence. Switching back over to Joshua chapter 1, in verse 6, we come to the root of Joshua's problem. It says this, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Now here, we see that fear seems to be Joshua's biggest challenge. Now, to me, that makes me feel good, because, you know, here's one of the greatest characters in the Bible, and if he wrestles with fear, then maybe when I wrestle with fear, maybe I'm not, you know, totally hopeless, right? So before the chapter is over, God is going to exhort Joshua to be strong and courageous three times. Much as fear seems to challenge Joshua, as Christian leaders, it can, and just as everyday Christians, if there is such a thing, it can be our biggest challenge as well. So one of my favorite promises dealing with fear is found in Isaiah 41:10. And there it reads this. It says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Yea, I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. Yea, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now, why didn't I read that? Because I memorized it, because I had to memorize it. Because if I didn't memorize it, and then I get in fear, then I'm in bigger trouble than I would have been otherwise. Perhaps Joshua was intimidated by the shoes he was being asked to fill. That is Moses. That would certainly, have you ever had to fill the shoes of a leader that came before you, and everybody's comparing their final stage with your first stage as a leader, right? That's not fun. No, that's not even fair. So perhaps he was intimidated by filling Moses' shoes, or the awesome task of being responsible for God's people, who had not proven very easy to lead anyway, or the size of the task ahead, or maybe the evil people in the land. But that being said, what he needed most to conquer his fear was power. Power. So that's our next one. We're going to look at that. This is where it gets exciting. In verses 7 and 8, God is about to reveal the threefold secret to Joshua's success and our success. It's a secret, and once I tell it to you, it's going to seem obvious, and yet you'd think that if it was so powerful, more people would take advantage of it. But let's look at verses 7 and 8. God again speaking to Joshua, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, all the day long, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Now, this passage teaches us two important things. First, it teaches us as we obey and follow God, we may well expect to achieve ultimate, if not immediate, victory. Period. Second, here, as almost nowhere else in Scripture, we're taught how to do this. How do you obey and follow God? He says this, according to this passage, "The secret to success is to know God's word, to speak about it, to meditate on it, and above all, to do it." Now, a couple things here. The world, you might have noticed that suddenly meditation seems to be really big, popular you know, in the world today. Meditate this. The world's meditation is all about emptying your mind. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. You remember how when Jesus would cast out a demon and then he says, if it goes and if the place stays empty, he's going to bring more back. You know, they're more evil than itself. Having an empty mind is never a good idea, but meditation can worldly meditation can open yourself up to many of the wrong influences. But here's the point. Biblical meditation isn't about emptying your mind. It's about filling your mind with God's word. It's about, you know, kind of digesting the word and going over it, and muttering is the literal translation. And I wonder, you know, if you look in the New Testament, he doesn't say day and night. He says abide. And that's the New Testament word. Here in the Old Testament, we see day and night, which we're going to look at more. But in the New Testament, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will. And I like the point here where it says, meditate day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. I seriously wonder that if we don't meditate day and night, if that's not the key to being able to do the word. I honestly think he's telling us that if you're not thinking about the word and if you're not in the word daily, that doing the word is going to be very difficult. Think about the number of distractions that we have. I mean, I was talking to somebody just today, this morning and last night, about our devices. And I said, you know how to tell whether you're addicted to your devices? Take your phone, take your iPad, social media, and just fast for a day and see how connected you are, you know, how difficult that can be, all right? Think of all the influences that we have, and God is saying, I want to be the primary influence. I want to be the main influence. And unless I am, doing the word is going to be a challenge, okay? So speak about it, meditate on it, and do it. And this echoes Psalm chapter 1, which I love, Psalm chapter 1. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Have you noticed how this person is getting slower and slower? If they walk in the counsel of the wicked, they're walking. If they stand in the path of sinners, they're standing still. And then suddenly, if they're not careful, they're going to be sitting in the seat of scoffers, right? So they're saying that the blessed man does not do these things, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law, here it is again, he meditates day and night. The world would call that person a fanatic. What are you, some religious fanatic? Meditating day and night? Absolutely. You're going to think about something. It says, verse 3, he will be how? He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Why? Because he meditates day and night. Then the wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Now in this case, judgment is talking about judgment for rewards, judgment for blessing. For verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, do you want to be a person who's firmly planted or a person who the wind just blows away? The key is meditating on the word day and night so that you may do, so that it may affect your behavior. So here's the question. Are we more like the person at the beginning of the psalm or the one at the end? That's the one I ask myself. The word of God, obey it, practice it. This is why Joshua was so successful. This was his great secret. And yet it's not a secret at all, is it? He made it his job to know the law of God and to do it. But note here, it says that we are to do according to all that is written. Now that's another reason Joshua was so successful. We cannot treat the scripture as a buffet line in which we pick and choose what we will obey and what we won't obey. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. Now, in my college classes, a lot of times, you know, we'll have religious discussions, and the students will say, well, I believe in a God who, or I don't believe in a God who, right? As if I can just pick and choose, and somehow I've created my own deity. You know, I have a blog post called Me and the God I Made Up. It was about my younger years as a Christian where I didn't really know where to turn or what God was like or who he truly was. But it's also important to realize that we need to find out exactly who God is and worship him, because who we worship shapes and molds us, right? There's a passage in the Psalms that talks about idols, and it says they have eyes but they can't see, they have ears but they can't hear, they have mouths but they can't speak. Those who worship them, what? Will become like them, right? What we worship is what shapes us and what molds us. So we can't treat the scripture as a buffet line. I remember when I was a youth pastor, years ago, I was about 6 years as a youth pastor, and I did something that I don't want to offend anybody, but I'm confessing I did it, is I tend to go through a Bible about every year and a half, 2 years, and I would mark it up, so much so that eventually I couldn't really read it, and it wasn't helpful anymore, and then I'd get a new Bible, and then I'd do that about every year and a half or 2 years. Well, I took one of my old Bibles to youth group one time, and I opened it up, and I kind of said, well, this says honor your father and your mother, but I don't feel comfortable with that, and so I ripped that page out, and their eyes get great big. And let me just say that the Word of God is eternal. It's not the print on the page, you know, but at any rate. And then I said, then I flipped again, and I said, well, this says, you know, sex is reserved for marriage, and that's kind of old-fashioned, so I ripped that out, and I ripped about 10 pages out, and their eyes get bigger and bigger, and I'm thinking to myself, they're probably going to go home and tell their parents, so I tore off the Bible. But my point was this, when I was done, I said, if this Bible were your life, how many pages would be missing? It is possible that we can read the Bible and say, oh, well, you know, we're not ripping pages out, but maybe we might as well, depending on, you know, how we're handling it. So it says that Joshua said he was going to do according to all that is written in it. Joshua was to know the Word, God's Word. Joshua was to talk about God's Word. He was to meditate on God's Word. He was to obey God's Word in its entirety. Now, what it says, talk about God's Word, it says, talking, he says, let the Word of God not depart from your mouth. As a youth pastor, I just want to say that a lot of times parents would drop off their kids with the impression that a youth pastor in 1 hour or 2 hours a week can somehow shape and mold their whole spiritual life, and that's just not possible. Especially when you're just trying to get their attention half the time, right? This is something that has to happen, or at least the foundation of it, in the home. So here's the point. There's no chance for victory apart from God's Word. Just like Joshua, we're here we hear and respond in obedience to God's Word, and when we do, we also can walk in victory and possess the land. It's a simple equation, but it's a challenging one. Which brings us all to an all-important key point to victory in this life, and that is the presence. Verse 9, God says to Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? There he goes again. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So that says two things, tells me two things. First of all, Joshua might have had a trembling problem. He might have had a problem of becoming dismayed, but it also gives us the solution to that. And that is understanding and having faith that God is with you wherever you go. So here we come to the root of the problem, the reason why an entire generation had perished in the wilderness. They saw themselves only as grasshoppers facing giants, and in their faithlessness, they did not count on God's help and his presence. In their faithlessness, right at the point of their greatest need, they envisioned the cruelty of being abandoned and forsaken by God, which is basically insulting his character. It's misunderstanding who he is on just a global level, especially after he delivered them from the Egyptians. That was a huge mistake on their part. That was an insult to the Lord God. And they let fear and faithlessness overcome them. Now here's the danger. Just as the former generation of Israelites had failed to enter into the land and possess it because of their unbelief, so we too, because of our unbelief, can fail to enter into all that God has for our lives. You know, sometimes we wait. I talk to people. I spend a lot of time overseas. I've been to 25 countries. I spent a lot of time in Turkey, in Kenya. And people always talk about, well, I'm waiting for an open door. And I always say, you know, there's 1,000 open doors. God had to tell Paul where not to go. Right? Paul was so busy going that occasionally God had to say, no, not there, over here. All right? So here's the good news. In verse 9, God gives Joshua a reason to be strong and courageous, and it comes in the form of a promise. The Lord God is with you wherever you go. It's a promise of God's abiding presence. Joshua was staring down a monumental task. He was about to face giants, fortified cities, wickedness beyond imagination, but he would not be facing them alone. Have you ever, you're at a particular crossroads, you're facing a certain trial, and you feel like God's a million miles away? You know what? He's not. Your feelings are not trustworthy. You know, I talk to so many people, and when I'm counseling and when I'm coaching, I say, you know, you think that what you feel is real. And you think that when you think about how God views you and you kind of imagine what that's all about and what it's like, I promise you it bears no resemblance to how he actually feels about you. He loves you. And he has a plan. And if you feel like he's a million miles away, that's not true. Right? This is the promise that we've been given. God keeps his word, and that's why we can afford to have faith. So he would not be facing all of these things alone. I wonder if in that moment Joshua was thinking about the words of Moses, his mentor. When Moses was facing a similar circumstance, he'd just come down from the mountain. He'd broken the Ten Commandments because all the people were partying, had abandoned God. They were, doing terrible things. Then he gets a copy, and a lot of the people have been punished, frankly, and died. And now God says, okay, now it's time to go forth. And Moses has a response. He says this. He says, then he, Moses, said to him, that is God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. If your presence, Exodus 33:15, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. We're not going anywhere without you. I think, that's so important in our own lives, is that we realize the importance of God's presence. His promise to be with us. Are we with him? That's the bigger question sometimes. So, standing on the promises, placing your faith in the unfailing promises of God. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that that's all we really need. Look at this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You know, this message is comforting for me today. I hope it's comforting for you, but I also hope it's convicted you, because I know it convicts me. Now, in closing, I want to give you one final idea, one precept. You know, when we're new Christians, and you see this a lot in the world today, on television, the radio, preachers that you might see in the media, it gets very exciting to think of all the things that God might do for us. You know, we want him to bless us, and certainly God desires to bless us, but it can be all about, when we're new Christians, about what God can do for us, all right? But that's just level one of Christian maturity, and frankly, it's a very early and immature level. The second level is what God wants to do in us. Now that's less comfortable. That's something that where he's going to be making adjustments. Remember in Hebrews 4:12 it says, that the word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Okay, this is where he gets inside us and he wants to shape us and he wants to mold us. And it's less comfortable and it's not always a lot of fun because we've got a sin nature to deal with. We've got an old man to deal with. We've got our own selfishness, etc. But that's just the second level, for what God wants to do for us, what he wants to do in us. But then the third level, the most uncomfortable, the deepest, is what he wants to do through us. What he wants to do through us. Now, this is where we go all the way back to Abraham, because what was God's promise to Abraham? He said, you know, leave your home, go to the land, I'll show you. And Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. And why? Because God said, I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the seashore. And of course, he was going to be bringing the Messiah through them. And he says, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Was it all about Abraham? Absolutely not. Abraham's motivation was not himself. It was others. He was obedient because he wanted God to work through him that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. He wants... His plan is not just to bless us, but to bless the world through us. That means it's not all about me. It's not all about you. God has planted within every heart a desire to be part of something far bigger than ourselves. Now Joshua 1:8 also talks about prosperity and success. You know, if you do all these things, then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll have good success. And many Christians today, they read into that, and they impose a 21st century American definition upon that passage. I promise you that when the children of Israel heard that, they did not think of what we think of when we think of prosperity and success. They thought of a roof over their heads, clothes on their back, safety for their families. You know, they thought of being used by God. Now, in my experience, as I read God's word, biblical prosperity and success is less about materialism and financial wealth, and forgive me, ladies, it's more about PMS. That is purpose, meaning, and significance. Purpose, a life of purpose, meaning, a life of meaning, and significance. These three concepts are wrapped up in fulfilling God's ultimate sovereign plan for mankind. So when I'm looking to live a life of purpose, a life of meaning, a life of significance, it's all wrapped up in what is God's big picture plan. If anyone lived the abundant life, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet, as he sought to fulfill God's calling on his life, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. Is this the abundant life? That, you know, Jesus said, I come that you have life and have it abundantly. And yet, Paul received a message from Jesus himself shortly after he was converted from a man named Ananias. Jesus said to Paul, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Why? Because it was about God's plan for the world, for salvation, blessing people through our lives. That's why in Philippians 4, Paul writes, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So what's he saying here? What is Paul, his secret? You know, he's saying he's content no matter what. He's saying it's not all about me. It's about God's purpose and meaning and significance. It's about doing what really matters in God's bigger picture. So whatever it takes to achieve God's plan, that's what I'll do. That's prosperity. That's success. And that's why Paul said that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. So the fact is, we're not exempt from the battles of this life. You can't have victory if you never enter the fight. And just like the land of Canaan, the Christian life is full of conflict with enemies, which must be overcome. And while salvation is a free gift, still, as followers of Christ, we must accept the reality that there's a fight to be fought, there's a cost to be counted, and there's a price to be paid. Just as Israel had to take action and lay hold of the promised land, it's only by knowing God's word and taking God's promises found there, mixing them with faith, and putting them into action, that we too can possess all that God has promised. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this important example, this equation for for not only coming to faith in Christ, but walking in Christ and fulfilling the calling that you have on our lives. Lord, we want to live lives of meaning and purpose and significance. We want to be people of the Word. We want to be hearing it and speaking about it and meditating on it so that we might be careful to do it. Lord, we want to be a light that doesn't just shine and brighten up our own lives, but a light that is on a hill, because it's only on a hill that everyone can be blessed and everyone can see who is living in darkness. Lord, I pray that you'll make us people who can go into not only the world and shine a light and make a difference, but Lord, also in our own hearts and defeat all of the false idols that we may find there. Lord, I pray for the mission team. I pray for what they're doing, the work they're doing, for Aaron and for those who are with him. I pray that you'll guard them and keep them safe. And Lord, I thank you so much for these people that have made time to be here, to be in your word on a Sunday morning. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name.